Hey, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Faith Community Church. My name is Tim, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to see you. You look so well rested this morning with your extra hour. I hope you enjoyed that. Nobody showed up at 8 o'clock this morning, so I guess everybody got the memo about daylight savings time. We are continuing our teaching series called Better Together this morning, and we're going to be talking about the end of the world. Seems like an appropriate topic for the week. And we're going to be talking about Christian hope. We're even going to learn a Greek word together this morning. Aren't you excited? So why don't you get out your Bibles? This series is a walk through a letter called 1 Thessalonians. If you want to find that in your Bibles or find it on your phones, whatever you use to follow along this morning. And as you're turning there, I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but every section of this letter from Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church in Thessalonica, every section of this letter ends with some commentary about the end of the world. Everything that Paul and Silas and Timothy have to teach the Thessalonian Christians, they teach in light of the return of Jesus, the certain and promised return of Jesus. Now, this is what struck me all week about this, is that Paul and Silas at least, we know were run out of that city by a mob only a few weeks, maybe as much as a month or possibly 2 months, but they were run out of that city after just a few weeks being with the Thessalonian church. Now, if you had just a few weeks with someone to teach them everything they would need to know to persevere in loving Jesus and loving each other, what would be in like your top 10 things that you would teach? For Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the end of the world and the return of Jesus and how it's all going to happen was essential to them. It was essential so that even in the short time that they had, they made sure they knew what was coming at the end. And as we're going to see this morning, it's because what you really believe about how things are going to end will dictate the way you live today. So if you live with basically no awareness that the end is coming, that will be reflected in the way you live. I have a friend that works for one of these gigantic companies in the Twin Cities. He works all over the world. There are thousands of employees that work for this company. And his role in that company, he's part of the executive team there, his role is culture building for the company. And so he speaks to hundreds of employees at a time, and he does this thing where he'll put a big bullseye up on a PowerPoint behind him. And in the center of the bullseye, it will say Jesus. And he'll say to these employees, he'll say, You have got to figure out what your priorities in life are going to be, and you need to get them in order. And he'll say, I'm a follower of Jesus. And that means that everything that I say and everything that I do, I want to be shaped by what Jesus tells me to be and what he tells me to do. And then his next ring of the bullseye will say family, and then it'll say work, and then it'll say, you know, it just goes out from there. And the point is, you need to have your priorities straight, and then he'll have everyone in the room sit down with a piece of paper, and they've got to make a bullseye, and then they've got to go through this exercise of identifying what's most important to them. Then he invites them to do another exercise. And he'll have everyone in the room sit down and plan their funeral. Hundreds of employees. And he'll say, I want you to sit down, and this is what I want you to tell me. Who's at your funeral? Who's there? What are they saying about you? How are they feeling about your life? What kinds of stories are they telling about you? I think that Paul and Silas and Timothy would come along and say, that's exactly right. You should do that. Everybody do it. But you need to take it a step further. And they would want to say, where are you going to be the day after your funeral? And what about the day after that? And in 1,000 years and 1,000,000 years, where will you be? Who are you with? What do you think you're going to be doing? What will you be talking about? What will your soul and your body be like in a million years from now? What do you really believe about those things? Because what you really believe about that will dictate the way that you choose to live your life today. Do you think that the story of the world is going somewhere or not? And why? All right. Well, we pick up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want you to see what Paul and his team have to teach about how things are going to end and the hope that he points us to as followers of Jesus. Oh, I got to find it here. I'm sorry. Chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Sleep was a common metaphor for death all throughout the ancient world. So Paul and Silas have been gone from Thessalonica long enough that people who are followers of Jesus have died, and the church is really discouraged about what's going on. They're confused. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We'll stop there. I want you to find chapter 5, verse 2. You're going to see this phrase, the day of the Lord. Just highlight that, underline that, whatever it is that you do. I want you to hear this word the way that the Thessalonians heard it, and I want you to understand what Paul and his team are saying. Remember that virtually everyone they're writing to, whether they were Jewish or Greek, came out of the Jewish synagogue, which means they knew immediately what the day of the Lord was, and it came with all of this imagery and all of this context that we don't have. It'd be like if in 1,500 years when people dig up something that talks about the Super Bowl, how confused are they going to be about that? That's how it is with the day of the Lord. So I want you to hear what they heard. The day of the Lord is the end of this history. It's the end of this history and the start of a brand new one. And it is all over the Old Testament prophets. And they are really consistent in the way that they describe how things are going to end. Even though they wrote over a number of different centuries and were very different people, they were very consistent in the way they described how things are going to end. And I want to share just one example with you. I want you to hear it, because this is the kind of language that shows up in what we just read. I'm going to share with you from Joel chapter 2. This is one of the more famous passages about the day of the Lord, and it's a good representation of what you would read in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Zephaniah and everywhere else, okay? This is the day of the Lord. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on all my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is near. a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people, the like of which has never been seen before, nor will be again. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Before them, the people are in anguish. Their faces grow pale. The earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. The day of the Lord is great and awesome. Who can endure it? That's just one sample of what the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, teaches again and again about how things are going to end. That everything proud and lofty will be laid low. There is fury and war, total warfare, darkness and clouds, so that the light of the sun is blotted out. It is as though nature itself comes to an end. There's a place in Isaiah where he describes the day of the Lord as though the Lord were rolling up the universe like a set of old blueprints to throw them away. There are trumpets of war blaring. Jeremiah and Ezekiel describe the day of the Lord as a sacrifice. The day of the Lord is a day of staggering destruction. The Bible uses cosmic language to describe it, and it'll be so shocking that the human mind will reel beneath what is happening. Consistently, there are three things that happen on the day of the Lord. Number one, it will be a day of conquest and battle, with trumpets blaring and something like an invasion from heaven into earth. God is regularly described as coming on the clouds with an army of angels in tow, and there will be war. Second, there will be a final judgment on sin. God will open the books and judge the world with perfect justice. No one is going to be able to leave saying that wasn't fair. And finally, all of this will be followed by a new birth of life, when everything will be made new. The curse of sin will be broken forever, and all those who are hoping in God, all those who are waiting for him, will reign with him in justice and love and peace. A redeemed, multi-ethnic, multicultural gathering of people who will rule and reign with him forever. And when Jesus came, teaching about the kingdom of God and healing the sick and casting out demons, he had the audacity to say that the day of the Lord was his day, that he was the Lord, and that he was the one that was going to do all of that. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 24, chapter 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, John chapter 5. Just sometime read about all the things that he says, because he uses all the same language we just read in Joel and that we read in 1 Thessalonians. Jesus says, I'm the Lord, and that will be my day. And for Paul and his team, they believed it was essential that you should understand that. Let's look at what they say. First, in verse 13, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, those who have passed away among you, those that you love who are gone, so that you would not grieve as others who have no hope. First thing we observe, Christians grieve. Christians are a grieving people. If you've lost someone that you love, the Bible does not give us a stoic approach to death. When Job learned that his family had been killed, he tore his clothes, he shaved his head, and he wept uncontrollably. And the Bible says in all this, he did not sin. He wasn't accused of having weak faith or anything like that. The best example we have is Jesus himself. On his way to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, it says that Jesus wept. And it says that when he got to the tomb of his friend, that he shook with rage. He shook with rage. Now, why would Jesus, who is the Lord of all the earth, be so angry about something in his world? The only possible answer is that death is an intruder. Death is not normal. Death is an outsider. We were not meant to die. We were not meant to get weaker with age. You were meant, you were built to get more and more beautiful with age, not more and more shriveled. You were made to get stronger and stronger with age, not weaker and more frail. You were made to be more and more, I don't know, Jesus-y with age, not whatever it is that we are. Jesus' anger shows us that death is a monstrosity. It is an abnormality. I've been describing the day of the Lord as an invasion from the spiritual realms where God dwells into the earth. It is much more like a liberation. It's much more like D-Day. You need to think of the day of the Lord like D-Day. Death is the outsider. God is king. The world has always been his, and he just says, I am going to come get it. I'm going to take it back. And many of us have tried to, you know, one of the ways we deal with death is to try to blunt its impact and to say to each other, death is just normal. This is natural. It's all a part of life. You've seen The Lion King, right? This is natural. It's part of life. You die and then you become the grass. And someone eats the grass and you become a part of them, and someone eats them and you become, you know the song. It's the circle of life. Jesus is having none of that. That is like telling a Frenchman in 1942 that the presence of Nazis in his country is just normal. This is just how it's always meant to be. And you need to adjust. You're not a Frenchman anymore. You're part of the Reich. So deal. Jesus quakes with rage. He cries and he weeps and he cannot wait to get the day of the Lord started. Death is a foreigner in his world, and he has come to destroy it, not make peace with it. Not just death, but everything that comes with it. All grief, all sadness, all weeping, all injustice, all immorality, all darkness. He has not come to make peace with those things. They're not natural. He's come to destroy them. So Christians grieve, and we long for the day of the Lord. Now, for the Thessalonians, their grief seems to be compounded by some misunderstanding about the day of the Lord, about the return of Jesus. There was a Jewish tradition that developed between the time of the Old Testament and the birth of Jesus. There was a Jewish tradition that developed, and it's not in the Bible. You can read this in what are called the apocryphal books. But it was popular in some Jewish circles, and apparently they'd heard about it, and it taught that the day of the Lord would come, but that the resurrection of the dead would not happen for some time after that. And so those who were alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus would reign with him in power and glory and wonder for some time. And then later, the dead would be raised. This is where doctrines like purgatory, if you're familiar with that doctrine, things like that, or some idea that we're going to be in a state of limbo after we die, this is where those kinds of doctrines come from, that there's some kind of waiting period. In some cases, it's hundreds or even thousands of years, and the Thessalonian Christians who have lost those they love don't want to rule and reign without their loved ones. And Paul and his team write to emphatically deny this. They emphatically deny this. Look at verse 13, or 14, excuse me. We believe, they say, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And even so, meaning in exactly the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. He's talking about the moment of the Christian death. The moment. that the moment you die, there is no waiting period, that you are immediately in the presence of the Lord. The scripture teaches, Jesus says that those who belong to him are already made new through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not going to put you in a limbo. The moment you're dead, your spirit is still wide awake. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, 5, verse 8 says, to be absent from the body is to be what? Home with the Lord. If you've lost people you love who are trusting Jesus, you can know with certainty that in the instant of their death, they were more alive than you are right now and doing fine. This is why when Paul is in prison, he's writing to the Philippians and he's reflecting on the possibility of his own death. He says to them, it'd be better by far. I'm not afraid of death. It would be better by far. He's not afraid. He says to the Roman Christians, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? No. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor, I'll just summarize it, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. They go on to describe what's going to happen. We will always be with the Lord, they say, and here's what it'll look like, verse 15. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. That will not is emphatic. He's saying, no way, nuh-uh, nada. There is no way that we will precede those who have died. Verse 16, but the Lord himself, you should underline that, the Lord himself. He's not gonna send a proxy this time. The Lord himself, with a cry of command, this is right out of the Old Testament. This is right out of John chapter 5. With a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet, there's that invasion picture. Will come and the dead in Christ will rise first. You're not going to beat them, okay? The dead in Christ will rise first and we will be caught up together to meet the Lord. Now, what is that going to be like? I don't know. How do you describe the internet to a caveman? I don't know. Is it, you know, the world is round. If he returns on this side, you know, what happens to the people? Yeah, I have no idea. How much of this is metaphor? I don't know. How do you describe superhighways to a Stone Age man? I don't know. The point here is that Paul writes to say, we will always be with the Lord. And that's what you need to know. So encourage each other with these words. This is what he does tell us, that we believe Jesus died and rose again. And in the same way, he'll bring us with him. In the same way. So all that we really know is what we know about Jesus. This means we'll recognize each other. You'll recognize your folks. They will look good. When the disciples saw Jesus' resurrected body, they knew him. They recognized him. Our bodies will be different. Jesus' resurrected body was different. It was glorified. All of the weakness and gunk and frailty that come with living in enemy territory your whole life will be stripped away from you. And there you'll be. Jesus was raised in power and glory. We will be too. We've talked about this several times in this series already, but we will see each other as we truly are in Jesus. and we will recognize each other. I don't know if you've ever had, you know, friends, dear friends, you know, with little kids move away, and then you run into them again at something 15 years later, and that little six-year-old boy has grown to manhood, that little seven-year-old girl has become a beautiful woman. Have you ever had that happen? And you see them and you say, oh, that cannot be. Is that little Timmy? Is that little Sally? I think it'll be something like that. We'll see, we'll know, and we'll say, it can't be. Wow. I had no idea. The people that we've lost, it says again and again, we'll be with them. What will we do? Well, what did Jesus do? He had breakfast. He talked. He walked. And that's what we'll do. We're going to eat. We're going to go. We're going to walk. We're going to run. We're going to hug. We're going to drink. Jesus says you'll have the family you were built for. You'll have the family you've always longed for. You're going to have the home that you've always longed for. Everything that your heart has craved will be yours. You'll have, your heart will rest. The day of the Lord, we haven't mentioned it, but the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is also a day when God finally rests again. But most of all, what's the point of the passage? Most of all, we'll see him. More than anything else, we will see him, and there won't be any mistaking him this time. The first time that Jesus came, he came in weakness and anonymity. He will not be coming that way again. There's this phrase, the coming of the Lord in verse 15 is a Greek word, kind of a famous Greek word. It's parousia. Let's all say that together because it's such a good word. Parousia. It's hard to translate it, but it means something like the personal, weighty, awesome presence of a king or an emperor or something. You know, when the Bible describes the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord, it talks about the mountains shaking and the sky fleeing before him. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. That's parousia. You and I don't parousia. We show up. Kings and emperors and Jesus. Parousia. You feel the weight of their presence when they come into the room. And it says that when we see him, we'll be changed. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. One of my favorite promises. It says, we know that when Jesus appears, parousia, we know when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him as he truly is. There is something about seeing him that will utterly destroy every last vestige of sin and fear and shame and hate in our hearts. The way that the sun would obliterate a tumbleweed if it fell into it. Everything in us that doesn't belong will be annihilated when we see him as he truly is. What happens next? Doesn't really say, but verse 17, verse 17 has been misunderstood as a rapture of some kind where our bodies suddenly vanish and we're whisked away to heaven, but that is not what's going on here. We have bodies at this point in the story. That meet him, the word meet him in the air, is a technical term that is applied to what people do when a conquering king is returning to the city and everyone goes out to meet him. And we are not going to meet him and then be whisked away to heaven. That is not what's going to happen. We're going to meet him together. Those we've lost and those who are alive are going to meet him and bring him to the earth. Not whisked away to heaven. And we will always be with the Lord. Now you may be thinking to yourself, boy, that sounds really good. What about all of the stuff you began with? about the clouds and darkness and gloom and warfare and the burning that goes on forever? I mean, what about all of that? This is the Christian hope. Look at verses 9 and 10 in chapter 5. God has not destined us for wrath. He's not destined us for that. But for salvation through Jesus, who what? Who died so that whether we're awake or asleep, we would live with him. See, what has happened is that Jesus has come and he has endured the day of the Lord on our behalf. That the wrath of God, the gloom and the darkness and the horror of what God is going to do to the world was poured out on him on our behalf. And now we have a choice. We can either remain as we are and say, I'll take my chances on that day, or we can say, no, I want to be found in Jesus. I want his death to be mine, and I want his life and his resurrection to be mine. And that's how we're saved from the day of the Lord. Paul says that that day will come like a thief in the night. And when people are saying peace and security, suddenly destruction. Now, I don't know of any people on the planet right now more than Americans who can say peace and security. As bad as things are at the moment, American soil has been the safest, most secure place to live for 160 years. We are most in danger of falling asleep, spiritually falling asleep, being sleepy, being spiritually drunk. And Paul writes to these Thessalonians, he might as well be writing directly to American Christians to say, stay awake. If what I'm saying is true, the age that we inhabit is a long night, but it is quickly passing away. We are to live as children of the day and children of the light right now. So be awake, be sober, be ready. He uses military language to describe our state of spiritual readiness. Verse 8, he says, since we belong to the day, be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. C.S. Lewis, who fought in one world war and lived through another world war, says that Christians have got to get their heads around what it means to be living in enemy territory. In the Second World War, in France and Holland and Belgium, the Nazis did everything that they could to keep people from getting any news from the outside world. So if you were caught with a radio or a foreign newspaper or even casting doubt on the ultimate victory of Germany, the penalty could be very severe. And every day they were inundated with propaganda about how lucky they were to be part of the Reich and how useless resistance was. And the Germans would do everything in their power to let them know, no one is coming for you. No one cares about you, and you need to just settle in because we're not going anywhere. The Axis is winning, and we're going to continue to win. And yet, C.S. Lewis talks about this, some resisted. There were people who craved news from the outside, and they would build radios out of wire and magnets in their cellars, and they smuggled newspapers in and out of the country, and they would pass information along to the Allies, and they tracked enemy movements. And as terrible as everything looked, the question was always, when is the invasion coming? When is it coming? And the answer was always the same. We can't tell you. Just stay awake. Stay alive. Stay awake. It's going to happen. Create as much chaos for the enemy as you possibly can. And C.S. Lewis says, churches are like little groups of resistance gathered around their radios, craving news of another country, of another world. That's what we do. When we get together, we sing the songs of the resistance. And we declare to anyone who will listen, he is coming. The invasion is on its way. Be ready. Don't be caught off guard. Be prepared. We fight with the weapons of love and truth and prayer. That's what Paul is pleading for. Stay awake. Everything about this world is calculated to put you asleep. Especially this country. Everything about peace and security are calculated to put you to sleep, to tell you this is just how things should be. This is ordinary life. And all the while at the borders of the country lies an army just waiting for the command. So stay awake. I'll invite the worship team to come up. We believe here at Faith Community Church that when we open the Bible this way, that God speaks to us. I don't know what he might be saying to you this morning. Here are just a few things to consider. First, maybe you're here and you needed encouragement because the world seems pretty dark to you. Hear the word of the Lord. God is not absent. He sees what is happening. Whatever happens this week on Tuesday or whatever, it's finished next month. It will happen according to God's will. And it will move the story forward. It will. Maybe you're here and you know you've grown sleepy. Your spiritual senses are dulled. If a person looked at your life, they wouldn't know you were expecting an invasion from heaven. The way we spend our money, spend our time, whatever, you know. Maybe you are listening and you know that God is speaking to you that you've not been living as though what we've said is true. Talk to him about it now and ask for his help to live as though this were true. Let me pray for us. Come, Lord Jesus. We are waiting and longing for your return. Thank you for these great and precious promises regarding those that we have lost. We cannot wait to see you again. Jesus, would you work in the church to save it from its own foolishness and its, I don't know. God, what a weird week. Would you teach us to walk as children of light, not darkness? The name of Jesus would not be dishonored in any way in what we say and do. Come, Lord Jesus.